today in Matthew chapter 9. As y'all know, we're just, you know, kind of slowly walking through the book of Matthew. And there's a lot in this text today, and it's the narrative of Christ. As we're just kind of watching Christ go about life, there's so many things that we can learn. And so I've titled today, I'm probably going to change this title. I've titled today, The Blind Leading the Blind. Now, you're going to see why I titled it that in a little while. I'm just going to wait on that until we get there. So let me read these verses. Again, it's several verses, so just kind of hang in there. And then we'll just break them apart section by section. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. It says, "Now, while Christ was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowds had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, may it be done to you.' And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout the district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was a mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He cast out demons by the prince of demons.' And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest.'" And so that's it. That's our text today. We have been in Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has come down from the mountain after teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's been kicked out of a few towns. He's done several healings. He's healed a leper. He's healed a paralytic. He's removed the fever from Peter's mom. He's cast out demons on two different occasions. I mean, those are just some of the things that we've seen so far. He's healed. He's calmed the storm. Well, a couple of things. We saw him asleep in a boat, right? And one of the things that you often miss in that particular text is the reason he was sleeping in the boat is because he was sleepy. We don't talk about the humanity of Christ enough. The reason he ate is because he was hungry. So he's both human and he's God because he's sleepy, he's sleeping, he wakes up and calms the storm. He's both man and God. Matthew goes to great lengths to make sure that you understand both the humanity and the deity of Christ. We saw him heal the gentleman's servant from a distance. He didn't even have to go. He just spoke the word. At that moment, he was healed. Those are things that we've seen so far. He is showing himself to be God. So it says, when he was saying these things, a ruler came and knelt before him. "My daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now here you have a ruler. He would have been a ruler in Israel. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we had a scribe. 2 weeks ago, a scribe, and you rarely see that happen. A scribe said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think you're going to follow. Look, I don't even have where to sleep, man. You're a scribe. I have nowhere to sleep. You're not going to follow me wherever I go." And then we saw the contrast. So the scribe says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I have nowhere to sleep. You're not going to follow me." And it ends. The contrast is Matthew. He walks by Matthew. Matthew is collecting probably way more money than he ought to be collecting because that's what tax collectors did back then. And Jesus says, "Follow me," and he follows him. So the scribe screams out to follow Jesus. Jesus says no. He finds Matthew, who's not even looking for Jesus, and boom, he becomes his disciple. Again, you watch these things happen, you just realize he's God, he's in control, and I'm not. So here, a ruler. So we've had a scribe come to him. Now we have a ruler. This would be very, very rare in those days. And he kneels down before him, a different heart than the scribe for sure. And he says, my daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rode and followed him with his disciples. Now I had these two verses titled, The Availability and Sensitivity of Jesus to His Children's Needs. In a minute you'll see why I say to His Children's Needs, because it's a connection in just a second, or just a minute, is how available he is. Whenever the guy comes to him and says, hey, come heal my servant, he says, okay, I'll go to your house. He says, you don't even need to come to my house. And then here, the ruler comes to him and he says, my daughter has died. Jesus says, well, I'll go, let's go. And he starts to follow him, totally available. Matthew, after he calls Matthew, the next scene it says, and Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house. So he's not only going where they want him to go, he's chilling out with them. He's hanging out with them, and he's hanging out with the worst of the worst. He's not hanging out with the Pharisees who thought they were righteous. He's hanging out with the tax collectors who knew that they were sinners. The first thing that has to happen before you're ever going to get saved is to recognize that you are a sinner. Pharisees couldn't see that. Now, they could see your sin. They just couldn't see their own sin. Just terrible reality. Look at the comparisons here. So this ruler kneels down before him and says, basically, if you lay your hand on her, she will live. She's dead, y'all. She's dead. Look at the leper. When the leper in Matthew 8 comes to Jesus, he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Two things, very important. What the leper realized was he understood the capacity of Christ to heal, but he wasn't sure if it was the Christ's will to heal him. Many believers never get to either one of those places. Number one, they don't think Christ can do it. And number two, they're never going to pray his will because they would rather do their own thing. Here, the leper says, I know you can heal me. I just don't know that you're going to heal me, but you can if you want. And then here, the ruler just comes to him and says, if you lay your hand on her, she'll just live. She is dead, and if you touch her, she will live. Now, I want you to remember something. This is Christ. This is the creator of all life. This is not necessarily meant to be a model for your pastor, that if your pastor shows up at the, you know, the morgue and goes in there and does a viewing, that all of a sudden the body's going to jump up and walk around. Just kind of be careful, because believe it or not, I know people that think that. Now, they have no evidence, but they think that. And pretty much, I mean, I've told this one guy, I said, listen, after the embalmment, you probably don't want him to get up and walk around. It's just probably not a good idea, you know. But anyway, he was saying that didn't go over well with that guy. But while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and says, my daughter has just died. This is another, this availability of Christ, reclining at the table with the tax collectors. I just wanted to see you that, let you see that. And then let's move into this next. Before we see the resurrection, there's another story in here. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus, touched the fringe of his garment, for she said, here it is again, exactly like the ruler. All I got to do is touch him and I will be made well. Do you see the common thread between the leper and the ruler and the centurion? They all just know that if Jesus wants to do it, it will happen. There's a confidence that we can have when we come before God in prayer that he is more than able. While at the same time, we submit it to his will because we don't really know what he's doing or why he's doing what he's doing. She said, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned, seeing her, and said, take heart, and this is what I want you to see, daughter. He says, take heart, daughter. You don't see that a whole lot, not the daughter part or the son part, but just Jesus calling us out like that. Daughter, your faith has made you well, and instantly the woman was made well. You learn something very quickly about her. that she is a believer in the Messiah. She is a daughter. I'm going to show you why I say that in just a minute. Moving into our sonship or daughtership in Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God." Now, this woman touches him, and he knows that she is one of his. She actually belongs to him. She calls him her daughter. And, of course, here you see the reason why the world does not know us is it doesn't know him. We are God's children now. Now, in contrast to that, look at what John 8:43 says. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." So with the Pharisees, they were not sons of God, sons of Jesus, in this context that we're looking at right now. Their father was the devil. Y'all, that's a sharp contrast. You never saw Jesus look at one of the Pharisees and say, "It's okay, son." They were not his children. I'm not saying they couldn't become his children by grace through faith, but because that's how we become a child of God, through the Spirit drawing us to Christ. But here, he calls the Pharisees sons of the devil. He calls this woman his own daughter. He has, and you only become a daughter through adoption. You only become a daughter through adoption. And if you have trusted Christ for your salvation, you have, through the power of the Spirit, been adopted by God. It says, "For all who have been led by the Spirit of God," this is Romans 8:14, "these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, the Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Now, just as a side note, that is the doctrine of adoption. That if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you now belong to him. And by the way, the doctrine of adoption is your biggest weaponry against the person that tries to tell you that you can lose your salvation. You don't even need to go to the myriad of scriptures that show that Christ keeps us to the end. You can go straight to the doctrine of adoption. If you have been adopted into the family of God by grace through faith, he's not going to return you to the orphanage because you acted up. Okay, let me ask you differently. What kind of a father adopts a child into his family? The child doesn't live up to his end of the bargain, so he takes him back to the orphanage. Just be honest. What kind of a father does that? A bad father. Right? A father that is keeping score. Hey, you know, 50 bad deeds, 28 good deeds, I'm sending you back. The doctrine of adoption reminds us that Christ has brought us into his family as his own children. We belong to him now. He's not returning us. I'm not going to say he hasn't wanted to. Just kidding. I don't think he wants to. I mean, I've thought before, if I were God, I would return me. I'm just thankful that he can't. He can't return me because he made a covenant with me. And I'm, you know, fortunately, I'm good to go. The power of, and it's the only thing in my life that I'm good to go in, by the way. The power of Christ over the grave, and I have in parentheses here, while we were dead, he saved us. So, remember the ruler invited him. So it's while he's going to the ruler's house, because Jesus is just walking along. He heals the lady with the blood issue. She's good to go now. And it says, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players." Now here's the thing. Back in their day, if you arrived at somebody's house and saw the flute players, that's not good news. Okay? The flute players are there because somebody just died. So when you get there and the flutes are playing, just remember that. If you ever show up at somebody's house, there's flutes playing. Say something really nice when you walk in. Because something really bad just happened, right? I mean, it's a mini funeral going on right here. Walks in, the flutes are playing, the flutes are out. They're making a commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, just sleeping." And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, in Matthew's accounting, and the report went through all that history. As you know, Matthew's not necessarily given us a chronological following of the ministry of Christ. I think Luke does a better job of that. Mark tries to do a job of that. Probably not as good as Luke. So sometimes it's hard to tell, okay, when was this resurrection in comparison to that resurrection or whatever. All we know is Matthew is giving us a snapshot into the power of Christ. Okay? He's given us a snapshot into the power of Christ. So far, in our kind of walking through the narrative of Jesus, he's displayed power over sickness, paralysis, leprosy, high fevers, you know, power over darkness. He's cast out demons on several situations. And by the way, every time the demons speak, they're terrified when they see Jesus. And I've asked you to please remember that Satan and Jesus are not equal forces, and Satan has no access to you outside of Christ's authority. It can't happen because there's only one sovereign being, and it ain't Satan, okay? I mean, you remember whenever the guy's got all the demons and the pigs are nearby, and they're going, just send us into the pig. But what do they say before that? They say, have you come to get rid of us before our time? Like, they're terrified of Christ. That's why it says in James 4, the demons, you say you believe, James 2, you believe, the demons believe and shudder. And that picture in Matthew is showing them shaking in the presence of Christ. And you watch the Pharisees would blaspheme him, the Pharisees would ignore him, they tried to stone him on a couple of occasions, ultimately had him crucified, and the demons are terrified of him. I don't know about you, but I think that we should have a reverent fear of the one who even the darkest forces are terrified of. That's why we don't use the Lord's name in vain. That's why we don't do several things as believers. I want you to see a couple of things, because the miracle of that resurrection is, I mean, well, let me go back. I didn't get through that list just now. Wait, here we go. So these are the things we've seen. He's got the power over darkness. He's got the power over climate. Remember in the boat, tells the wind to be still. Power to forgive, which I think is one of the most amazing things we've seen so far. Power to adopt, and he's got power over death. He's got authority over death. He is over absolutely everything. And as much of a miracle as this is, the resurrection of this girl is no more miraculous than your salvation if you're a Christian. And that's something I think a lot of people don't get. We don't get the miracle of salvation. There's a lot of reasons for that, I think. But let me just show you this text. It says in Ephesians 2, he's talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sin. He said, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us. And this phrase, look at the timing of this. Even when we were dead, your translation may say, even while you were dead, he made you alive. Do you see the common denominator between you and the girl? While she was dead, he made her alive. So some of the things I'll say right here will probably be foolish. So don't judge me based on if I get carried away. How logical would it have been, let's put this in our modern society, if somebody says, now I know she's dead, but do you know if she ever prayed to receive Christ? And then you got down there and you got straight in that little dead girl's face and say, please repeat after me, honey. I, this little dead girl, again, why would you not do that? Because she's dead. What needs to happen for her to respond? She's got to be given life. But while we were dead, he made us alive. While we were dead, you need to let that timing wash over your mind. That's when he saved you. While we were dead. It would have been foolish to ask that girl to sign on to whatever you were selling, because she can't. She needed the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the scary thing is, because we are alive and well, at least physically as we sit here right now, most of us are, I guess. I hope we all are. Looking around, making sure everything's all right in here. We could be manipulated to think that we had accomplished things on our own, but only Christ can raise us from the dead. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work. And it's just true. And that's why Paul uses the wording. Christ saves us not while we are pursuing him. He saves us while we are dead, spiritually speaking. Anyway, that's just a theological lesson on the deadness of you outside of Christ. So let's move forward. Now, this passage caught me off guard a little bit because I never really thought about it. Have you ever really thought about this? As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men were following him. Because I was thinking, that's kind of scary. Really? For the blind guys? They're just following him. Just walking along behind him. Now, again, I mean, I'm not sure if there's anybody there else there or not. That's why I've just titled it, The Blind Following the Blind. They said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus answered him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yeah." They said, "Yes." He said, "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes. They could, according to your faith, may it be done to you. Now, last week I was talking to my wife about this, and she told me not to tell this story, but I've already told it to two groups this week, so I'm just going to go ahead and keep on going. She's going to have to hear it on Sunday, whether she wants to or not. And it's the blind thing. So the first time I was ever asked to speak anywhere, I had graduated from seminary, and we were living in Chattanooga, and I was working for a ministry, and these opportunities would come up, and they'd say, "Hey, do you want to go take this opportunity, And so this opportunity came up, and of course, I mean, Melissa and I were young, we had a little child, we were broke, I mean, really broke, and so my first question was, are they going to pay anything? I mean, it was $100. They're like, "Well, it's only $100. At $100, shoot, yeah. I mean, I am in. That's diapers for a month, pacifiers. I mean, we're going to load this kid up with some good stuff." So I said, "I'm going to take." So I got there, and what I didn't know, and again, I'm just going to tell you the story. I didn't know that everyone there was blind. Now, I did once I got there, but I didn't initially. I just didn't know. You know, so I walked in, and I'm trying to say hey to people, and I'm not making light of the situation. This really did happen, because just hang in there. And so Melissa and I kind of got used to the fact that, you know, we literally were the only two people that could see, and there were probably 100 people in there. And so we kind of got there right in time to where we're supposed to eat. So we got seated between the host and his wife, okay? And so we're sitting there, and they're making announcements and talking about stuff. Melissa's sitting on my left. And all of a sudden, I keep feeling something rubbing up and down my leg. And I'm thinking, shoot. I know Melissa doesn't have a double-jointed right foot, so I know this isn't her, and it's just going up and down my leg. And I'm thinking, what am I supposed to think? And it just keeps on going on. I'm just sitting there. I'm trying to tell Melissa, but I can't get it out of my mouth. And it's just so consistent. Over and over and over. And Courtney, I was thinking, you know, telling Melissa, "Hey, I think that lady might be hitting on me. She would have to be blind to hit on you." Anyway, that's the kind of thing that's going through my mind. And it just kept going, and all of a sudden we're getting to the point where I'm going to have to speak. I think this is going to be awkward, you know? And so I'm getting myself in position. I grab the tablecloth, and I'm kind of moving around, get my neck pulled up. There's a German Shepherd down there. Big old gigantic German Shepherd running his face up and down my leg. Anyway, I was like, "Thank you, Lord." I've never been so happy to see a German Shepherd in my life, you know. What am I going to tell her husband? You know, "Listen, great hanging out with you. Your wife was hitting on me. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Great gal." Anyway, I just had to work that story in. I'd forgotten all about that story until recently, and then I realized it actually really did happen. I said, "Melissa, did I dream that story?" She goes, "Oh, no, you used to tell that story all the time." Anyway, so these guys are blind. He says, "Do you believe?" Now, I do want to say something, because I think it's important. On one hand, yes, us believing in the power of Christ is good and it is right, but it is not the source of our healing. His sovereign power is the source of our healing. Now, the reason I'm going to tell you that is because remember when the 10 lepers come to him and they're all supposed to go wash and come back, and only one of them comes back and expresses faith, but all 10 were healed? Only one had faith, but all were healed. You've got to keep that in mind, because otherwise you'll be going, "Well, the only reason that I'm sick is because they don't have enough faith." No, the reason you're sick, if you're sick and if you're a child of God, is because God has allowed, we have been birthed into a fallen world that is filled with sickness everywhere that we look, and God has designed many different paths for different people. And sometimes he designs it that way because we chose sin over Christ. We live in a fallen world. It's not faith-oriented, it's his will-oriented, but it's already been proven so far with the leper when he said, "You're only going to heal me if it's your will." But at the same time, the faith is a very, very powerful thing. He said, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" This is the theme that we're seeing so far in these texts in Matthew, is these people that are encountering God all believe that he is able, including the demons. Now, the demons do not express a saving faith, but they express a belief of terror and awe of his power. So everything that Matthew shows us, even in the demonic forces, is reminding us of the power of Christ that is greater than all things. So he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes." "Lord," he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Their eyes were opened. He warned them, "See to it that no one knows about it." Of course, they went away and spread his fame throughout that district, and people were going to find out anyway because they were blind and now they could see. So here it is. This is very similar to 9:18, which we've already seen. While he was saying these things, the ruler came and says, "My daughter has died, but come lay your hand and she will live." It is the constant confidence of the people over the power of Christ, regardless of whether he heals them or not. They believe it. And that's where we are. I'm not going to back down just because God doesn't answer my prayer, because I belong to him now. I've been adopted into his family. I'm going to keep crying out to him because I want his will to be done. And I have found quite often that my will and Christ's will are often two different tracks. And his role by the Spirit is to conform me to his image. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him when the demon had been cast out. Again, by the way, in this text, it has nothing to do with faith. Like, these demons being cast out have nothing to do with the faith of the people that are possessed. It's the grace of God. It's the power of Christ. The mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons," which logically makes absolutely no sense. But I do have this to think about. Isn't it ironic that in Matthew 9:30 we have the spectacle of blind men seeing Christ by faith, and in Matthew 9:34 we have the spectacle of sighted men blind to Christ because of unbelief? It's a contrast. The blind guys, through believing, see Christ. The Pharisees, because they're blinded, don't believe. It's just a contrast. Anyway, this is Jesus' teaching, and then we'll wrap it up in the latter part of this passage. This is Matthew 12. So I'm going to read this. We will get to this in like a month. It says, "There was a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and was brought to him. He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to him, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges.'" So we're going to get to that. Jesus saying it's absolutely illogical for Satan to cast out Satan. Doesn't work that way. Well, as we begin to wrap these texts up, he went through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So a couple of things. Number one, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We've seen this, y'all, several times, because Matthew is all about the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is a message that announces that Christ our King has come to reign, and by grace through faith, we can enter into that kingdom. And although it wasn't here yet, he now reigns at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all things. And in sharing the gospel, that's what we tell people. He's over everything. He's king over everything. The second thing before we wrap it up is it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We are all helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We are all outside of Christ's saving intervention. This is just reviewing everything since the beginning of chapter 8. Helpless, sick, lame, blind, under the authority of Satan, dead in our trespasses and sins. It is only when the Spirit moves that we are saved and healed. Period. Every single analogy that you've seen so far is a description of you in your fallen state before Christ intervenes. Every single part of it has a spiritual application. And then he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I was thinking about this as a way to kind of wrap this up today. He doesn't say here, and the wording that he's using is clear that he's not saying this. He doesn't say the harvest is plentiful, but the believers are few. The harvest is plentiful, there's just not enough Christians. It's not what he says. He doesn't use a term like that. There would have been many believers in that day that had believed in the Messiah, that had believed in the reality of Christ. If there's a huge harvest out there, and there are very few even Christians that want to engage in it. We just want to do our lives, be with our families, make our money, do our thing, go home, enjoy our recreation, and thank God for all of it, and get up the next day and do it again. That's not laboring for the harvest. That's laboring for yourself. True or false? So what we like to do, because laborers are those that can go engage with the harvest in eternal conversations, biblical generosity, inviting them into community. We like to say things like this. You know. So if you'd ask someone a question. So, have you shared the gospel with anybody lately? Well, you know, I don't really like to. That's not really my thing. I just want them to see Jesus in me. Y'all ever heard that one? And exactly what is it about you that is so revolutionary Christian? I mean, what is it about you that people walk away going, my gosh, was that Jesus or Brad? I mean, what do you think? What is it that is so phenomenally beautiful about your humble approach to the ways of life that people are just walking away going, does anybody have a Bible nearby? I just need to read it after hanging out with that guy. What is it about you? You drive by in your car, people are like, man, that guy's got to be a Christian. Look at the way he slowly put the gas pedal on when he left that. You hope they see Jesus in you? They might think you're just a terrible Mormon. You know? I mean, those guys have a little reason for boasting, right? I had a cousin of mine that lived in Atlanta, and he had Christians on one side of his house and Mormons on the other. He said, guess which ones I let watch my kids when I was gone? The Mormons. He said, not the Christians. They're nuts. It's the Mormons. He said, they do exactly what they say they're going to do. So it's just interesting. Are we laboring for the harvest in our lives? Whatever endeavor God has called you into, whatever marketplace God has called you into, whatever community God has called you into, whatever cul-de-sac God has called you into, that's the where you are to labor for the harvest. It's not just sitting around going, Lord, just send somebody my way today. I mean, think about it. Our mentality, if we're honest, is much more of a come-and-see mentality than it is a go-and-tell mentality. Now, the Great Commission is a go-and-tell mentality. It doesn't say sit around and wait for it to happen. It says get out there and make it happen. I know that's the word make there is strong, but I'm just using it anyway. So what is evangelism in our culture? Hey, there's this really good speaker coming to my church this week if you want to go with me. Psst. Is that evangelism? That's come and see. You know what the chances of them coming to that? I mean, if there's a good concert, they ain't coming to hear the good speaker. They're going to the concert. you should come to my church. We do contemporary music, which I have no issue with contemporary music, but I would rather go hear U2, to be honest with you, or pay to hear Kenny Chesney. You know, my kids, the past month, my son-in-law and daughter have both been in the, the beach area of the Kenny Chesney concerts. I've been so jealous, you know. If they want to hear good music, that's what they do. If they want to worship God, they go to church. They're not worried about the style. They just want to worship God. But our mentality is come and see, come and see. And he's saying, I want you to go out into that harvest, and I want you to tell them about me. The problem is not the harvest, and y'all all know that. The harvest is out there. The problem is the laborers. And are we willing to labor for the glory of God? So I'll just leave that on you. Sorry about that. You know, I was hoping Carl would be here today. I really wanted to give him bam, bam, bam. Anyway, he's not here, so I had to lay it on you guys. I got Paul with it. So anyway, we need to take that seriously, y'all. We have been called to engage in the lost world with the message of Jesus Christ. That's what the church, and by the way, just real quick, 1 minute, Ephesians 4 makes it clear that the church was never to be a come-and-see model. The church is an equipping station that sends us out into the community. It says we equip the saints for the work of the service to the building of the body of Christ. So the church was never meant to be a place that everybody just came in and listened. The church was meant to be a place where people were equipped in the doctrines of the Trinity and go out into the world and tell everybody. So it's the people that are the front line of the church, not the pastor, not the youth minister. They're the senders, the equippers. So my job's actually pretty easy. I'm just supposed to get you ready. You got to get out there and get it done. That's what Jesus is talking about. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's already settled in the heavens, Lord. You tell us that in Psalm 119 that the sum of your word is truth. It just all adds up. Use it, Father, as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As we go from here today, Father, order our footsteps according to your word. Revive us through the power of your word and enable us, Father, by your spirit to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing.